studying women in the scripture and even reading any scriptural text looking specifically for women has been such a wonderful growth experience. But the point is not just to study women for the sake of studying women. It's studying them so that I can learn more about Jesus Christ, so that I can learn more about his gospel, that God loves all of his children, and that he speaks to men, yes, and we have ample record of that, but that he also speaks to women, and he did it anciently, and he will do it today. Study his words, you will find that he is so willing to talk to you, and I find that with the women in the scriptures.
Welcome again to Conversation with the Interpreter, the podcast sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation. We talk about various authors and content creators for the Publication Interpreter. I'm Avram Shannon, one of your hosts.
And I'm Thora Shannon, your other host. And today we have with us Alisa K. Longhi. So thank you for coming.
Thank you for having me.
And she's come all the way from Hawaii just for this podcast. I'm just kidding.
That's right.
She's actually in town to present her paper that we are going to talk about. As we've talked about before, we're kind of doing a series that are presentations and papers from the Small Plates Conference that the Interpreter Foundation is doing. And so this is another one of those papers. And we're so glad that you took time out of your schedule here on the mainland to talk to us today.
Thank you.
So I'm going to just read off a bio about you, and then we'll get started on the paper. Okay, so Alisa K. Longhi from Ala'ie, Hawaii, is an assistant professor in religious education at BYU Hawaii. Longhi earned a JD/MPA from BYU and a BA from BYU Hawaii. She has worked or volunteered in both the private and public sectors, including education, local government administration, private law practice, judicial systems, so domestic courts and juvenile detention, and nonprofit. Longhi developed the Women in Scripture curriculum for BYU Hawaii. Her research interests include amplifying the stories of women in the scriptures, preserving the stories of Latter-day Saints in the Pacific and Asia, and understanding how to help the rising generations connect deeply with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
We're so glad to have you for that, because again, this paper is right in line with that, with all that.
Yeah, right in my wheelhouse.
Right, exactly. You know, it was actually, I read your CV. I'm like, this is a pretty great CV. You did a lot of great stuff. So your paper is about sort of the stories of women and women in the small plates. And so can you give us, just to kind of start us off for our listeners here, kind of an overview of sort of just 30 seconds to a minute about kind of what you do with this paper.
Yeah, so this paper is an opportunity to look at familiar texts like the Book of Mormon, particularly the small plates, but do it from a viewpoint that puts the women in the foreground.
Mm.
And I do this with my Women in Scripture courses, and not just so that we can amplify the voices of women, but there are things about the Savior that we learn and about his gospel that we learn when we look at the perspective of women and the way they're either recorded in the text or sometimes not recorded in the text. My hope is always that as we explore the Book of Mormon or scripture, any scripture text or the gospel of Jesus Christ through the viewpoint of these women, that we can learn more about Jesus Christ and that we can feel more connected to him and to his gospel.
I love that. One of the things that we've talked about before, Avram and I, is I feel like that often stories about men, like in the scriptures, let's say, are taught to men and women, and we learn from them, we love them.
Yeah.
But stories about women tend to be only taught to women, or we think of it, oh, this is just for women. Yeah. And yet there's so many stories about women, I mean, that just like men, I think that men and women can learn from, because it's like the gospel isn't just like siloed into men over here and women over here, that as we all learn together, that we really do learn more about Jesus Christ. So I love that you focus on women, but not just stories for women, stories about women for women, but stories about women so we can all learn about Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Guinevere Woolston Hume, I read one of her papers early on in my own research several years ago. And one of the things that she highlights, she says, women need women's stories, and so do men.
Yeah.
And so we have that opportunity to help both men and women see the gospel, see Jesus Christ through that perspective.
So how does your paper then respond to this idea of there aren't very many women in the small plates at all, right? Because there's only a few named women in the small plates, the Book of Mormon in general, there aren't that many named women. But how do you talk about this, or what do you think, how do you respond to this idea?
Yeah, I mean, the Book of Mormon, just like the Bible, has long been the subject of feminist critique. And I highlight, particularly at the beginning, sort of the spectrum of conclusions that women scholars particularly have come to regarding feminism and the Book of Mormon. And there is a wide spectrum. And so we have Carolyn Hansen on one end, whose conclusion at the end of her study was, oh, the Book of Mormon is decidedly an anti-female statement. And then you have Wendy Hamilton Christian's work on the other end, where after an exhaustive word study of the Book of Mormon, she just found thousands of references to words that are either inclusive to women or exclusive to women in the text. And so I think part of the progress of studying women in the scriptures is just recognizing, one, there's a spectrum. Two, not everybody is going to feel in a particular way about the women in the scriptures. But I think as we study and do a close reading of the text, particularly trying to find the women, I just feel like the more they just come out of the pages. And there's a particular, I guess, what's the word? I think there's a particular process to foregrounding women in your study. It reminds me of when President Nelson told us to go through and look for the names of the Savior. And I feel like it's that same process where you're just going through and you're like, oh, there's a reference to wife, mother, daughter, she, her, and just kind of finding that and then looking at the text around it and trying to figure out, why did the Book of Mormon recorders insert that into the text right here? Nephi makes me laugh because the two times that he actually quotes women in the text, they're complaining. And so, yes. Yeah, so I think it would be easy to say, well, Nephi then, he just remembers that women complain, but I don't think so. I think he uses that as a way to show us the transition of these women from how they were dealing with their difficulties and their murmuring, and then that transition to just sort of full conversion and commitment to both the prophetic journey of Lehi, but also to the direction of God to send them to a new promised land.
Yeah, and we're actually going to get more into, I definitely want to talk about Sariah later in our discussion. Love because, her. Yeah, I love that. I wanted to name a daughter Sariah, but he has a sister named Sariah, which nothing against her. I just didn't want to name after a living person. And but I love Sariah. She's great. But when you are talking about this, I think part of it is it's easy to say, oh, well, there aren't a lot of women talking, but realizing how often women are included in the general group. Yeah. I mean, what we might also hopefully get to later is women at the temple when Jacob's talking, right? They're part of that group. He does talk about women too, but it's, or when women are, this is outside of small plates, but when Benjamin is talking to everyone, it's the whole families, it's women, it's children, including girls, like that. It's not that the Book of Mormon always is talking directly about women, but you realize how often they are part of that group, that they are part of this active religious, you know, expressions. They're at the temple. They're doing things.
I think, again, if we're honest, part of the difficulty here, especially for slightly less than half of humanity over here for this, is we're just, as men, we're not trained to look for women's stories in Scripture. And I think part
and
of
it— Even anciently,
of course, the writers were not whatever, you know. And so I think part of the real, both challenge, but really blessing of being able to do this is to say, look, there's more going on here. And to say, I think it's a really useful thing to point out, especially to say, look, guys, this is, we can all learn from this. There's more going on here than you were thinking about.
Yeah, this paper was sort of an uphill battle because when I thought about what to propose, I just thought, you know, there's just this, I don't know if it's an attitude as much as just an ignorance when students come into my classroom of, well, there's not that many women in Scripture. So, you know, this class is only going to cover a certain amount of people.
Eve, Mary.
Yeah. And they do. They start counting. They're like, the woman at the well. So I always ask them, the very first question I ask them is, how many women, named or unnamed, and these could be groups of women, do we have in our canonical text? And I just tell them, make your best educated guess. And, you know, usually it's like 12. 25, 50. And so when I tell them there's almost 500 women or groups of women named and unnamed in the text, they just sort of go, oh. And then the course changes for them. And I tell them, you know, we do not have time to even scratch the surface. But hopefully this practice of reading the scriptural text and seeing familiar stories like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but looking at them from Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel, that it just helps them to recognize, oh, they're sort of everywhere.
Yeah, I think one of the things that I love about, again, your paper's approach in this thing is this notion of it's easy just for casual reading, right? The people, you know, they need to do it, but once you do this sort of close reading and look through and say, wait a minute, like you said, there's all this stuff we've missed. There's all this stuff that and I do think, kind of talking about this, seeing how they do present these male authors who are largely presenting in male spaces, right? Mm-hmm. Like you know, one of the things, as I teach Old Testament my students, it's very much a, okay, guys, I had a friend and colleague who once, he said, scriptures are, they're manly books full of manly men doing manly things, right? You know, that's kind of how they, you know, I'll often joke actually that first Nephi is incredibly testosterone laden, right? You know, he's hunting and
he's
building things.
Strong stature. Right?
He's big and tall and making fires.
This family full of boys.
Right. And so, but then recognizing that, but he does, he portrays these women and what that tells us about the women, mm-hmm. and about Nephi, and then therefore, then what does it tell us about us and what we do with that? So, can we, let's start then. And one of the first you talk about is Sariah. So, tell us let's talk a little about how is Sariah presenting? What's going on with that idea?
I mean, I love Sariah, and I feel like when we, particularly 1 Nephi 5, that a lot of women, mothers that I talk to about this story, they sort of back off of it, and they almost get a little embarrassed. And it's one of those where you just tell them, remember, Sariah is a mother. Her family has just left her. Her husband has sent them back to Jerusalem. God has, but in this case, her husband has sent them back to Jerusalem. They're alone in the wilderness. She thinks everybody's dead. She's probably going to die. And so that, I think that motherly anguish comes through. And I love that Nephi records this moment so that we can see, because prior to that, we don't get to know what Sariah's opinion is.
Yeah.
Other than we learned that how Lehi felt about leaving, we learned how Laman and Lemuel felt about leaving, we learned how Nephi and Sam felt about leaving, but we never get to hear from Sariah. And this is one of those moments where we get to see, oh, there was a woman there. She wasn't just sort of following along, but she had opinions and she had feelings about this prophetic mission. And that there was a point where she had to come to an understanding of, like, am I in or am I out? And lucky for Lehi and the rest of the family, she was in.
I think it can be hard sometimes for kids to really think of their parents as being full people, you know? Yeah. Like, it's not like, I mean, I think we all struggle with this, right? And I think really this story here is, I think it does make, you know, Nephi doesn't talk a lot about his, you know, except for Laman and Lemuel, he doesn't talk about his interpersonal family relationships, right? But I think maybe he includes this because this is kind of like the crucible, this moment for Sariah of, you know, as you say, am I in or am I out? Like, this is where she goes from perhaps just following her husband to saying, no, I know this for myself.
Yeah.
And I think one of the things we can all learn from this is we all have points in our life where we might be coasting along or trusting other people's testimony, or and then just these moments happen where it's like, are we really doing this? Do I really have faith in Jesus Christ? Do I really believe the gospel is true? Especially when it's hard, right? Like, it's easy to feel that way when life is easy. But, you know, you think about Sariah here, as you've talked about, like, I mean, she thinks her kids are dead. She thinks that, and really for her having to commit fully, which she needs in her life, because as you also talk about, this is just the beginning, right?
Yeah. Like, this is not as hard as it's going to be.
Nothing's happened. It doesn't matter if it actually happened yet.
You're,
you know?
You're still close to Jerusalem. You could maybe turn around if you know, if possible. But yeah, it's going to get worse. It's going to get harder. And so they will need a mother who is converted to this mission. And I feel like rather than Nephi recording this because, you know, hey, my mom's complaining, I think this is Nephi reminding us that we needed Sariah's conversion. And God, just as he gave Nephi time to go back and have his Laban experience, right? Just as they had to go back and bring Ishmael and his family, they needed a converted matriarchal figure for this mission to work.
Yeah, and I think part of the other thing you're thinking about in terms of Nephi, you know, and, you know, whatever, you know, you think about, so I was kind of alluding to this idea of, you know, his mother and watching his mother have to, you know, think through and learn this. And you think about, you know, as we're parenting and our kids and things like that. And what are, one thing that I've learned, and Thor and I've talked about this, is our kids are always watching you, right? This process of teaching children is not just, you know, Sunday afternoons or family home evenings or whatever. You know, you get this, right? This constant, you're always under the perspective of it. And I think part of what we're seeing here is Nephi watching his mother and learning from her that I think is part of his own process of learning about how to follow his father.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
And, you know, he wasn't even there for this major part of the conversation, but even the fact that this is what he chooses to record, it says how, like, big this is to him, how much this stands out to him. And I really love in chapter 5 in verse 9, after they come back and after she really has this full conversion of like, now I really know. And it says here, and they did rejoice exceedingly and did offer sacrifice and burnt offerings unto the Lord. And they gave thanks unto the Lord, unto the God of Israel. And I'm not saying that Sarai was like the acting as priest here, but like that she helped with doing the sacrifice, right? That she was like fully in and fully committed. And we can really see that, you know, she's such a great example for all of us who, I guess, need to remember that, especially because as we talked about, like, I mean, it's going to get harder, right? She's going to give birth to two kids. She's probably in her 40s, almost certainly, right? Like, in the wilderness.
She's going to have to assist other women who have never given birth before to have their first birth in a wilderness.
Yeah. Living on raw meat.
There's going to be so many difficult things ahead.
There was a moment. I have to tell this story about Thora here, okay? This is kind of Nephi, or this mask and text thing, where Thora, we had some hardships with some pregnancies and things and some difficulties. And she was reading the Book of Mormon and do whatever. She doesn't remember it this way, but this is what happened, okay? And she gets to the part where Nephi says they're going to be strong like the men. And she threw the Book of Mormon across the room.
That is a true story.
You try having a baby in the wilderness on raw meat, Nephi. Strong like the men. It was really funny, but...
But I think that, you know, it's kind of transitioning from Sarai to women in the wilderness, which is your next part, but also she's one of these women in the wilderness, right? Yeah. Of realizing, even though maybe I struggled with Nephi in that moment, of that I really liked the insight that you brought into that. Because honestly, if you had asked me before today my least favorite verse in scripture, I would have said it was the verse. I'm trying to remember where it's at, but where he talks about how the women become strong like the men and that they bear their journeys without murmuring. And I just... I was like, have you ever been pregnant? Tell me about it. But I really thought that you brought such a great insight into that verse and into how he used that. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah. So 1 Nephi 17 in verse 2, Thora's formerly least favorite language in the scriptures, Nephi talks about these women and he gives that line that they were strong, yea, even like unto the men. And I can see why that male-coded language, particularly in regards to the birthing and gestating and rearing of children, might be difficult for women to read. But I when I read this, I like to put that just back in the context of what he says next. He says, and they began to bear their journeys without murmurings. And so I feel like Nephi, maybe in his male-coded brain, felt like that was, I think this was one of the supreme compliments coming from him. Because Nephi tends to, in his record, hone in on those moments where people are either murmuring or there's a cessation of murmuring. And you can tell that he sees the cessation of murmuring as evidence of conversion and conviction and faith in Jesus Christ. And so at least for me, when I read that text, what I see from Nephi is him complimenting these women and saying this, you know, like this was them becoming more fully converted. Yes, they became physically strong, but I think he's hinting to us that they also became more spiritually just able to bear up the difficulties of this wilderness journey. And it was difficult.
I like how you contrasted that with Laman and Lemuel talking about women and how they're like, you know, I'm trying to remember which verse that was, but where Laman and Lemuel are saying, you know, that our women had to do all these hard things and how in a way, like you're showing that Nephi is showing, they did, but they did it without murmuring.
Yeah.
Right? Whereas Laman and Lemuel are focused on, this was really hard. And maybe my life I've been focused on, this is really hard.
I do that too.
But I think for me, this is really helpful to remember, oh, but like it doesn't end there. Things can be really hard. And I don't want to like, I don't know, like minimize that because it is hard, right? Mm-hmm. Like, but it doesn't end there, that when we learn to go throughout murmurings, we become not like Laman and Lemuel. We become where we can be spiritually strong and withstand that. And we really see that. I mean, when Nephi is talking about being on the ship and being bound up and his parents are being brought low, and it talks about Jacob and Joseph are still reliant on Sarai for nourishment. And the way I read that is they're still nursing, which you did nurse extended in the ancient world. So that would not have been unusual. Mm-hmm. And just thinking about like how hard that would have been for Sarai, right? Like your oldest or not, your oldest two sons are trying to kill one of your other sons. Your youngest two sons still need to nurse and you're not producing it. Like, but she doesn't, she just stays strong, right? Like even under that. And, you know, his wife, Nephi's wife, also unnamed, but still there, right? Like these women are just going through it, but they're doing it with faith in the Lord. And I love that you bring that out.
Yeah, I love that. I just, you reminded me of, I used to do full-time caregiving for my father as he was progressing into dementia and Alzheimer's. And it was incredibly difficult. I would tell my family, you know, some people are born to caregive. I am not one of those people. And so the first 2 years especially were incredibly difficult. It was probably one of the hardest and most strenuous times of my life. But towards the end of it, it got to the point where I was telling God, you know what, I'm good. I think I could do this for the rest of my life. And there were just so many beautiful experiences that I had as I watched my father progress with this disease and eventually pass away from it, that I thought I wouldn't give those experiences away for anything. Right? Those are the things that stretch us and they help us to come, I think, more fully into becoming like the Savior. We have those experiences that they are. They're hard, but it doesn't mean that they're not good experiences and that they're not good for us.
In some ways, we, again, during one of our conversations when we were talking about the plan of salvation and things like this, and we're talking about this we just expressed here, this notion of how hard things are good for us. And I'm like, this is, I think, a very comforting doctrine, but it's kind of a cold comfort, right? You know?
Yeah, that doesn't mean that I don't look up at the sky and go, I just want you to know it's hard down here. Yeah. I'm having a really difficult time with this, okay? I'm just putting it up there.
And I think that realizing that God knows and loves us anyway is really comforting to me. Yeah. Like, that there's nothing I can't say to God that he's going to be like, oh, Thora, yeah. Like, I can't believe you thought this, right? Like, he knows.
Oh, my children, I've never heard that before. It's like,
exactly.
Heard that one before, but I got you.
And I think that's helpful to remember that God can bear our murmurings and that he doesn't want to leave us there. He's not like, you know what? You just complain forever. But he does understand when we struggle and that he knows that it's hard for us to progress and go through these hard things, even though he's also can see the long view. So he's like, you're literally complaining about something that later you're going to thank me for, but okay. Like, so let's talk some about, you talk about not just women who are physically there. So like, you know, Sarai and these unnamed women, the wives, the daughters. You also talk about some of the women that Nephi or Isaiah talk about, like how they refer to women, mm-hmm. right? So let's talk a little bit about some of those women or how they talk about it. Maybe starting with Eve. And how they talk about Eve.
Yeah, well, particularly with Eve, I think it's Lehi's language to Jacob that I found so insightful as I think about Eve.
Yeah.
And look at Eve from our, I mean, we have such a beautiful restoration perspective of Eve where we honor her. In fact, I was at an institute last night and the title of the lesson was Our Glorious Mother Eve, which I loved. But that is a fairly restoration perspective. A lot of people look at Eve and the choice that she made in Eden and they look at it as this, the downfall of humanity. And I loved Lehi's perspective to Jacob, especially, and I think a lot of times we focus on the opposition, but he talks about, I think it's 2 Nephi 2, verse 5, and he just says that God will instruct men sufficiently, that they know good from evil. And that line particularly just, I think it underscores my understanding of Eve and Adam in the garden and this reality of, okay, well, if God will instruct men sufficiently, then he must have instructed Adam and Eve sufficiently that they could know good from evil and exercise their agency in real ways, that it wasn't sort of pretend agency in the garden, but that they had actual agency in the garden and that they could then choose to either stay or choose to fall.
I love Eve. I guess everyone's hearing about our naming practices. We have a daughter named Eve. And I do think that it's one of those things as Latter-day Saints, we have this really unique perspective on Eve, right? Of this glorious mother Eve. And I do think that when Lehi is talking to Nephi, you really see some of that, when he's going through, right? Like, so we always, you know, scripture mastery, we know 2 Nephi, and I'm reading it, so I guess I don't remember my scripture mastery, but Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy, right? We talk about that verse all the time, but it's not just Adam. Like, yeah. In that sermon or in that talk, however you want to call it, that Lehi is giving, he's talking about Eve and Adam the whole time, you know? Yeah. Like, he's talking about, you know, after Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, that's verse 19. And they have brought both forth children, obviously, including Eve, you know? And it just keeps going. He's talking about Eve the whole time. And he doesn't say Eve in that verse, but realizing that Eve fell that men might be and men are that they might have joy also, yeah. Right? That she is choosing to go against, you know, to do this hard choice so that we could have joy.
Yeah. If my colleague Matthew Bowen was here, he would remind me. And also, it could be Adam fell, which would be Adam and Eve together.
Yeah, because yes. Of course, why don't you?
So in Hebrew, Adam it means humanity or human being. It's actually more often than that, than as a personal name even. Yeah. So human beings fell so that humanity could, right? Like, there's a fun thing for that. That's really quite nice.
Yeah,
so.
It could definitely be inclusive there.
Yeah. Yeah,
I mean, and I think it's important. I think it's something you brought out here for the restoration thing, and, you know, different perspectives on it. Anytime, Old Testament class, Poetry at Price class, whatever, where I'm teaching the fall, I make them read 2 Nephi 2, because the Latter-day Saints, we don't understand the fall without 2 Nephi 2. Mm-hmm. And of course, as you point out, so much of that is about Eve and her choice. And again, we talk about opposites and all things, and like, but that's not about a hard thing. But part of Lehi's point there is to make a choice, there has to be a choice to make.
Yeah.
And it's kind of, you know, and so Eve here knows she's making a choice.
Yeah, there has to be real agency.
Yeah.
And I think God defended our agency from the beginning, and he makes it possible for Adam and Eve to have real agency and to choose to fall.
That's great. So unfortunately, we're out of time here.
I know, we didn't get to all of you.
It's much fun, you know? So, but no, we're not quite out of time here. But first of all, I want to remind everybody that Elise's talk is actually available. It'll be recorded, so you'll be able to get it on the Interpreter website.
Watching her recording, or you can read it.
It'll also be there for publication, so.
Did we actually say the name of your talk ever? It's Throwing Greater Views Upon Jesus Christ and His Gospel Through Named and Unnamed Women in the Small Plates of Nephi.
That's a mouthful.
It is. But
but
I love
it. Says exactly. It's what about
those? Exactly what I wanted to
I loved your reference to Doctrine and Covenants 10 there in that was a great way. You're saying that we're talking about greater views. It's not just this. It's actually, there's more going on here. So I thought that was really cool. So as we kind of tie this up, anything sort of your that we miss, like what's the last thing that we missed you really want to bring out for us to talk about in the last sort of 5 minutes together?
I think for me, studying women in the scripture and even reading any scriptural text looking specifically for women has been such a wonderful growth experience. And I would just hope that people would give it a try. Because again, like Guinevere Wilson Holmes says, women need women's stories and so do men. But the point is not just to study women for the sake of studying women. It is always for me in my classes with my students, in my personal study, it's studying them so that I can learn more about Jesus Christ, so that I can learn more about his gospel, and that I can see in these women and their interactions with God this overarching just understanding that God loves all of his children and that he speaks to men, yes, and we have ample record of that, but that he also speaks to women, and he did it anciently and he will do it today. And so if you are having a hard time hearing the voice of God, feeling connected to him, like study his words, you will find that he is so willing to talk to you. And I find that with the women in the scriptures.
Well, thank you so much. I really love your insights. I wish you were on the mainland. We could have more interviews with you more
easily. You just have to come to Hawaii. Everyone come to BYU Hawaii and visit us.
I
love
agree.
It.
You know, I'm like, Carrie's even Hawaii. You know, he's from, I'm like, we could go there. He's from the state, you know. But it always comes down to the money. People are always complaining about the money.
Just doesn't seem to be in the budget for anything.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for coming on. We really appreciate it. And we didn't get to all of the sections of the paper. So do read it or watch it, because there's a lot more you say about women, too. So we don't have much time left, but let's talk about women at the temple. Specifically, we're talking about when Jacob is giving his sermon in the book of Jacob at the temple. And he talks to women. It says there are women there in his audience, and he talks about women. So let's take a second to talk a little bit about that.
I love this particular sermon because from Jacob's writing, we get this understanding that this prophetic sermon was driven completely because of the feeling of these women, because of what these Nephite husbands were doing to their families, to their wives, and to their children. And Jacob tells us, I don't want to give this sermon. Right? I would rather talk about something else. I don't want to injure these women who have come to hear the good word of God. But God gives him a directive to address and to chasten these Nephite husbands because of the cries that he's hearing from these Nephite women. And I love that evidence again, right? That God is connected to these women, that he hears their cries, and he is directing his living prophet to instruct their husbands to make their life, to make the lives of these women better.
Yeah, I think that's really, one, I think it speaks to again, Jacob, how Jacob feels, you know, these are like, Jacob's nervous a lot. I don't have to deal with, there's lots of time. For example, every time the honor code talk comes up for whatever, you got to, you know, as a teacher, I'm like, okay, here we go. I can kind of feel that. But I love the way that this expresses that. He's like, part of what he says is, I don't want to wound, I'm going to hurt them more than they already hurt. But you guys need to hear this because you have to stop this. Yeah. And I think that's why I think it tells us a little bit more, especially as we talk about sometimes, because, again, of historical reasons and male-coded language and male-coded thought and things we talk about here, scripture and religion has been used as a tool of oppression, mm-hmm. right? But one thing that I love about this passage here is Jacob makes very clear, this is not what God intends, that you are doing this wrong, yeah. and you need to do better than this.
And I feel like, you know, obviously, as Jacob talks about, there are times when God commands polygamy or plural marriage, as we call it, you know, in this dispensation, but that this is not what's happening here. Like, and I think sometimes it's easy to justify things we do because we, you know, pull in stuff from other things and realizing, like, God does not let us justify our bad behavior by being, well, you said other people could do this in this other time period, right? And, you know, realizing that God's, you know, eternal law never changes, but what he has us do changes, and that he always cares about women. And maybe it's not always as apparent in scripture, but when you're really looking, you can see that. Especially, I think this is such a great example of that in the Book of Mormon, that Jacob and God are very aware of the Nephite women. And Jacob even is like, look, the Lamanite women have it better than you.
Yeah, the Lamanites are have specific blessings because their husbands love their wives and their wives love their husbands. Yeah. I think what you said just reminded me of the importance of having a living prophet. Yeah. And Jacob was their living prophet here, and God's message to him was on behalf of these women. And I feel, I think about the messages we receive from our living prophet today and our prophets from the near past, and I think about the things they've said about women, it's incredibly empowering. And I feel in their words, we can find how God feels about his daughters. And so I hope we're studying, yes, Jacob and his ancient sermons, but I hope we're studying the messages of our living prophets. They love God's daughters, and God loves his daughters, and it's reflected in their language.
I have a strong memory of being a teenager and hearing President Hinckley, a reporter, basically come out about abuse in the church, and he was livid. Yeah. He's like, we cannot have this happen in this among God's people.
Yeah. If there is any, like you said, use of religion to oppress women in the home, in the family, in the church, I think it's evident that's not coming from the prophet. It's not coming from God. And that's part of our weakness in humanity. It's something that we need to change and fix and correct. But again, I think about some of the messages, like A Plea to My Sisters or Spiritual Treasures, President Nelson, October 2019, and just the empowering way that he speaks about women, women in the priesthood, women in the home. And for me, that is the voice of God telling me, like, this is how I feel about you as my daughter. This is how I feel about women. This is how I feel about my children.
That's a great point.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations with Interpreter. To read the articles and scholarship discussed today, visit interpreterfoundation.org. Be sure to subscribe and share this episode with others who seek learning by study and by faith.